Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the invisible that's behind the visible, which is why the visible is so catastrophic and chaotic, because behind it is a spiritual war that's waging between the devil and his minions who have rebelled against you and, of course, Jesus Christ, who's leading the opposition and restoration attack on the devil. And you're allowing this to occur because you're allowing evil to be fleshed out and revealed for all of its evil, for all of its badness. And your scripture explains all of that and how we're the beneficiaries of this entire process, because we are members of your royal family. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated, which subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In our verse-by-verse study of Romans, we're in the last phrase of Romans 8:32. Remember, Romans 8 is talking about God's provision for believers in various categories of adversity. It starts out with the groanings of the creation, the groanings of the mature believer who's suffering for, who's having undeserved suffering for blessing. In other words, they're suffering for no, well, they're suffering for as a testimony in the angelic conflict. I mean, that's really what it amounts to. All undeserved suffering, and all suffering we endure as after we rebound, for example, as a consequence of bad choices. In other words, we were actually the source of the problem. But when we fell, when we acknowledged the sin, we're back in fellowship with God, and now that suffering is still accruing to us. That turns into suffering for blessing. And then there's just plain pure suffering for, undeserved suffering, blessing for the mature believer, and the Holy Spirit actually groans along with the mature believer as in his prayer of intercession for us under that adversity. So he actually aids and abets us in the process and is described as groaning in the process, of course. And we understand that's an anthropopathism, but nonetheless, it makes sense and explains the process. So our last phrase here in 8:32, we read the whole verse through just to catch up in the New American Standard. He who did not spare his own son. Now remember, this verse is an a fortiori. A fortiori is a debater's technique that uses the more difficult to explain the probability of the easier. And we have God doing the greatest difficulty by not sparing his son as compared with the opportunity to bless believers after they're saved. So that's the a fortiori here. The hard side is the first phrase. He did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all. Okay, that's the hard side. Because that's where God had to. That's good enough. Strong side, the hard side of the problem was made effective there. The other side then is the last part of the verse. How will he not also freely give us all things? So that we're looking at the phrase freely give us all things right now, the future middle indicative of the verb charizomai is our word freely. This verb comes from the noun grace, which is grace or give. So charis is everywhere the Bible talks about giving, that's the word that's used in the New Testament. When you want to make a verb out of a noun, you simply drop the S, that's the last consonant in the word, the last letter, and then you add the suffix for the voice of the verb you're using, which in this case it's a middle voice. Zomai would be the middle voice. So it means to grace out, to graciously give or to benefit or to give beneficially, in other words, to advantage. So God is giving this for us to the advantage. It's a future tense, it's in the future for a statement of fact or performance that may be anticipated when the believer attains a maturity adjustment to God's justice. In other words, it's in the future for you if you are not yet mature. So most believers reading this would not be spiritually mature. They would be just learning the doctrine. In fact, what's interesting about spiritual maturity is it actually is when your viewpoint matches the viewpoint of Jesus. And your attitude towards suffering matches the viewpoint of Jesus. So you recognize that suffering is part of God's plan, and you recognize your place in it, so you have a personal sense of destiny. That's what is described in Hebrews 12 with Jesus. Because it just says that for the joy set before him, he went to the cross disregarding the shame or despising the shame. Well, that's his personal sense of destiny in the midst of that incredible adversity. And it's described as joy. Well, how in the world can you have joy in the midst of being crucified? That certainly seems to be a bit of a challenge. And I'm sure it was. But that's the analogy that's being drawn for us. We're to have an attitude of joy in the midst of the undeserved suffering we're going to endure, because that undeserved suffering is part of the testimony in the angelic conflict. When you understand your role in the process, then you can have happiness, because not only are you in the will of God, but you're going to have eternal reward as a consequence of it. And we see Jesus in that status for him in Philippians, where he is now sat down at the right hand of the Father. In other words, he's in session there, and he's waiting for the Father to make put his enemies under his feet. Well, that's the next thing that's going to happen on this earth. The tribulation, basically, is where that occurs, because that's where the devil gets to go full bore with negative volition and demonstrate the entire... Well, it's going to be kind of like before the flood. You know, the devil kind of had a free hand there, and that didn't end well. Ended well with the flood. And then he's going to have a free hand now for the tribulation once the church is gone. And we don't know when that will happen. We just know that it will. So we have the events, whatever events that are, that satisfies God's role for the church in the devil's world in association with Jesus. Because that's what we're doing. Remember, we represent Jesus in the devil's world in his absence. So our job is to learn the doctrine and deploy the thinking of Jesus, the mind of Christ, in our circumstances as a testimony for God in the opposition, against the opposition. And we made the case, we see Job in that battle by the exchanges that occur between the devil and God in heaven. And God actually brings Job up and lays him out as a potential, as an example of a positive believer, a mature believer. And then the devil goes on an accusation trip where he says, well, he only does that because you're blessed. And then God says, okay, you can take it out on him, but you can't do this. And he extends the can't do part into the last point where you can't kill him. So that's our model for this process that we're in, the cross-examination of the believer who has the mind of Christ. And God's trusting the believer, knowing it, that they're going to come through as in their testimony. So this is also a deliberative future tense for a rhetorical question that functions as a direct assertion. So he's making a backdoor entry into the facts, rather than just blathering it out, stating it as a straight assertion. He's coming through the back door. Will he not freely give us over all things? You know, will he not freely? Will he not? I mean, or you could say it: he will freely give us. That would be the flip side. That would be the direct assertion. So he's asking an interrogative to establish the facts. I mean, it's perfectly logical that he's going to give us all things, isn't he? You know, that's how you answer a question. You answer a statement with a question. That's a common way for a debater's function of methodology to deal with the situation and to identify it in a question where you get the person who's asking the question, maybe oppositionally, to agree with you. because you're saying, well, this happened, so if, since this happened, then this certainly probably can happen, right? And so they say yes. See, a lot of times you convince people of something they don't agree with. In other words, you're dealing with somebody who's opposing you. You get them to agree with you on something, maybe lesser or more, that's back farther in the equation. So, and then you walk them out through the process, the logical process, with questions, rather than stating it directly. Because when you state it directly, they're going like this. They're trying to shield themselves from your assault. They view it as assault. Whereas if you're questioning, then they're giving you the answer. So the answer is yeah, he would. So since he did give us his uniquely born son, and maybe the person's a believer, questioning the blessings of God after they're saved, that, well, would he not be freely able to give us all things? And the answer to that question is yes. So now he's got the person who was disagreeing with him, for the sake of argument, agreeing on something. And then you can take the next statement, and that's what he's kind of do in the process here. So you get someone to agree with you, and then you move on to the next area of disagreement. And maybe now, given they've agreed with you before that, on the previous event, they'll now agree with you on the next one. And you kind of lead them along. That's how you can deal with opposition and potentially change their mind. If you're willing to take the time to do it, which is what we're supposed to do. So, in other words, there's two kinds of future events depending on where you are in your spiritual life. In other words, there's future events that have already happened, and there's future events that haven't happened yet. So, the assumption here is that these individuals are not at spiritual maturity, so they have not received the blessings from God that relate to that. And that would include suffering for blessing, undeserved suffering and blessing. And the reason for that is they don't have the capacity to deal with it. That's the thing. So this deponent verb, so in the middle voice it's active in meaning. That's the basically a deponent verb is active as a middle voice. Now remember, voices, the voice of the verb is active, passive, and middle. And it has to do with the direction of the action. Who's doing the work? And in this case, middle normally involves both the object and the subject in engaging in the action. In this case, though, it's a middle, but it's active. So the subject's doing the work. So in this case, it's God, who is the subject here, doing the work. So that's why that has to be explained. Again, a middle voice. Passive voice, this object, which typically is a believer in this kind of context, participates with the subject in the action of the verb. It's like when we rebound. If we acknowledge any known sin, that's our part of the process. Okay? He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin. That's his part of the process. And purify us from all wrongdoing. Okay? So that's a middle. Okay? If God just flat does something from his sovereignty, it's active. And if the believer does something on his own, that's passive. Now, normally that wouldn't be the case of the believer when it comes to spirituality, but if, say, the Holy Spirit is the object, that could happen. So it depends on who is in the position to do the work. You know, in this case, again, a middle voice normally has subject and object involved. But in this case, because of the type of verb it is, it's the subject doing the work, which makes perfect sense because it's God the Father doing it. He's the subject. When you see the word he in these verses, it's all God the Father. And we've already settled that by virtue of the monadic use of the verb, of the noun theos. You know, monadic means unique, the only one. Okay, so, and we're going to get to an anarthros here in a minute, which we haven't run into too often. So, in other words, there are two kinds of future events depending on where we are in the spiritual life. This is a deponent verb, so the middle voice is active in meaning. God the Father produces the action of the verb when the believer receives maturity adjustment to God's justice. The judicial imputation of God's righteousness at salvation sets up every believer with the potential for this action. In other words, the predicate for this whole thing is the judicial imputation of God's righteousness at salvation. Just like the predicate for our receiving the imputation of God's righteousness was the judicial imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ. They follow in sequence. In other words, we believe in Jesus. The way God solves the problem is to to take the sins that were judged in Jesus that we were responsible for and forgive them. Now we're able to move down to the next step, which is what? Well, now we've got to be able to play with God. Or actually, the other way around. God needs to be able to deal with us directly, no, rather than indirectly. So now, the way, what he does that is he imputes us his righteousness. So now we have capacity to receive blessing from God directly. Now, as I've said before, we receive blessing from God from different sources. And the believer, the mature believer, is in a position to actually receive unlimited blessing from God directly to them. In other words, their God is the capacity they've developed from the Word of God has reached a point where he's free to convey to them because they're not limited by the lack of doctrine to get it. And a lot of our blessings can't be conveyed to us until we get into eternity because we don't have capacity and time to actually receive them and handle them properly. In other words, if we got them in time, the world system would turn our heads. And we would actually fail because we would look at the blessings and say, oh man, this is really cool. And then suddenly, you know, we would not be looking at Jesus anymore. And we see that with an example of that happening was Solomon. He was a person who started out well, but then when God blessed him out of his mind, then his head turned to all the blessings and he became totally involved with all that for most of his life. And then at the very end, he turns around and we have the book Ecclesiastes where he says the final answer of this is the whole duty of man is to fear God and do his will. But that's after he spent 80 years or 70 years sowing wild oats. That's kind of sad. And now what was the big problem there? Other than for him to personally lose out on the process of potentially advancing in God's plan. Well, his son, Rehoboam, his son lost out on the father's communication to him properly about the word and his example. And so he ends up being a complete dirtbag. Okay, and now what happens under the rule of his son? Well, we have the division between the kingdoms. Jeroboam comes along with the northern kingdom. And they were going to have a war. And God says, no, you're not going to have a war. Jeroboam can take the 10 tribes and you're going to have the 3. That's what he did. Or 2.5 it was. But whatever. I mean, the point is that Rehoboam kept the Jewish people, the Levites, and another half of a tribe. Naphtali, I think it was. That were apparently relatively close to Jerusalem. And all the rest of them went off into... And they got really bad into sowing wild oats, which means they got toasted before the southern kingdom did. Because they were pulled away. Well, Jeroboam, rather than being smart and allowing the people to continue to worship God in Jerusalem, because he trusted God, he didn't. So he created a false system of worship in the northern kingdom, Samaria. And that's where the whole Samaritan idea comes in. Because he set up a shadow system of sacrifices in Samaria, which is part of the northern kingdom. And so the people in the northern kingdom went to Samaria rather than Jerusalem. And of course that was evil. The ultimate of evil. That's what Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. Samaritan. Who we don't know how she was connected there, but she might have been an Israelite intermarried with the Gentiles who had worshipped in the fake system of worship that Jeroboam set up in Samaria. He actually hired a Levite to set it up. Go read about it. It's interesting. So the point here is that they had a fake system in Samaria. That the people, I mean, 1,000 years later, they thought it was real. I mean, think about how things go when you're involved with ritual. The first generation kind of knows there's something wrong or right, as the case may be. But after 3 or 4 generations, the only thing that comes true is the ritual. I mean, the Jews even have a problem now. They think they're saved on the basis of their heritage. But they're not. They have to go back to what the original people did. Abraham, Genesis 15:6, believes in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But they don't think they need to do that. Because they're of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they're so steeped in the ritual that they think the ritual is what saved them. It doesn't. So that's where ritual is a problem. Ritual, I mean, in the church age, there's basically no ritual. The only thing you have is the Lord's table. And I think that even goes away when we're out of here. I think that's an artifact of being on the earth, in the devil's world. it brings us back to Jesus, which we need in these in the situation we're in. So I think we go completely clear of ritual when we get into heaven. Or there's a whole other thing. I don't know. It doesn't say. During the millennium, we get the whole system. The whole Levitical system comes into play during that time. So it's going to be interesting to see how it works in eternity. But you're really going to be on the same page with God at that point with no sin nature. You know, so it's going to be an entirely different protocol. We don't have any idea what it's going to be like. So, and every believer possesses God's perfect righteousness as a guarantee that they will be the recipient of blessings from God. So, the judicial imputation of God's righteousness sets the believer up for direct blessing from God. The indicative mood here is an interrogative indicative that assumes that there is an actual fact of doctrine that may be stated as an answer to the question. And, of course, there is. The answer to the question combines with two judicial imputations that creates a potential for a real imputation of God from God's justice at the point of attaining spiritual maturity. See, what has happened in the believer's life, again, we see the judicial imputations occur at salvation. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you have the benefit of the sins that were judged in Jesus for you being forgiven. Now, all sins were judged in Jesus because that is the pipe God laid so that any person can be saved by believing. That's why Jesus died for everybody's sins, even unbelievers' sins. The case could be made, well, why would he die for unbelievers' sins? Well, because unbelievers could become believers. There's nothing that forces them not to be. In other words, God's sovereignty doesn't tell them they can't be believers. I mean, we have false doctrine that says that, but that's not true. We saw that in our coming through the sequence of the decree. Omniscience programs the decree, and foreknowledge looks at the decree. Okay, so the unbeliever could be saved. And we went back to the Old Testament where we have non-elect people being saved. And now in the church age, remember, we're all elect because we're a royal family. That's different. In the millennium, only the Jews are elect. Only the Jews that believe in Jesus are elect. You go right back to the protocol of Israel. But in the church age, anybody who believes in Jesus, Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female, is all one in Christ Jesus. That's the uniqueness of the church age. That's the royal family. That's the apex of God's spiritual creation as a result of the rebellion of the devil. We are that. We are the target for that. We are the beneficiaries, the maximum beneficiaries of the process of God's plan. This is the age of grace. It's unique as compared to all the other times in history. So, in this age, everyone who believes is elect. So their name's in the book of life, and it's in the decree. Okay, in the Old Testament, everybody that was elect was saved. Plus, anybody that believed in Jesus, and that would be any believing Gentile. And we got a few names: Rahab, Ruth, Uriah are three. There are others, but those are three easy ones to remember. So there's also an accusative neuter direct object from the word pass, which is all. So how will he not freely give us all? With a definite article, ho. So here we have the all. That is used generically to include all six categories of the blessings that are conveyed. So it is translated the all things. So because of the article, we don't see the all in the English. But if you go to the Greek, we'll see it there. Let's see here. 32, get down to the end here. To us. The all, there we are. There's our the, ho, the all things to us. And the order of the words is different here. It says to all, to us, favor. Okay, in English it says favor to all of us. Okay, so the order is different because of the English language in the way that it handles nouns and verbs. So the all things involves all the blessings associated from God, all six categories of blessings that we receive after we're saved. That includes, starts with the judicial imputations and goes all the way through the various statuses that we function in as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And ultimately reach the evaluation of Jesus Christ after the exit resurrection, where the final conveyance occurs. And that's where The believer who's advanced to the maximum will receive the benefits of the blessings that God has for them forever. Okay, so that's where the maximum conveyance is, because there's no limit on God there, and there's no devil's world to deal with, and the believer is actually going to receive these blessings for the eternal state. So that's your status quo in that place. That's the ultimate place to have blessings conveyed to you, because they're not going to be temporary. Anything you get here in time is going to stop when you get out of here. And you're going to get out of here one of two ways. You're going to die, or you're going to physically die, or there's going to be the exit resurrection. One or the other. But it's still temporary. Relatively short. Because most people don't live more than 100 years or so. And even then, the last 20 or 30 years might not be so great, because of the physical body. So our expanded translation of Romans 8:32. The God who did not even spare his own son, but on behalf of all of us he delivered him over to judgment, how will we not also with him freely give us all things? And the natural response is, yes, he will. Because of the a fortiori. And it's clearly much easier for God to give us all things than it was for him to sacrifice his uniquely born son on the cross for us. It was much heavier to do that. The sacrifice, the work that God had to be willing to do to solve the problem in Jesus was greater. That's the essence of the a fortiori. The all things refers to the direct blessings that are imputed by God to the believer. We have noted that the all things of Romans 8:28 start out with the biological life and takes us all the way to our evaluation at the judgment seat. So it goes everything from the beginning as unbelievers, when we believe in Jesus under common grace, to the end when you're the recipients of the blessings of the undeserved suffering of spiritual maturity after we die, because that's when they can be conveyed without God's limitation. We now have we have another the all things that's extrapolated from the imputation of eternal life as salvation that results in blessing in time. Blessing in God's is God's imputation that's directed to his imputed judicial righteousness that is conveyed at salvation. The all things is the lesser or the easier of the first a fortiori of blessing. The lesser refers to the degree of effort by God. It's much easier for God's justice to provide blessing for a spiritually mature believer than it is for him to bless for him to impute our personal sins to Jesus Christ for judgment on the cross. And that's the point we've been making, and that's the point Paul's using here to explain the inevitability of the blessings in spiritual maturity, including at the evaluation in eternity. If God's justice is provided the greater at salvation through the judicial imputation of God's righteousness, and he has, it follows a fortiori that God's justice will not withhold the lesser of real imputation of God's direct blessing at spiritual maturity in time. Prosperity is a real imputation from God's justice to the believer at spiritual maturity. It becomes the greatest issue in the Christian way of life after salvation, and is the only reason for remaining in this biological life in the devil's world after salvation, because as a result of our testimony for God in the angelic conflict. You've got to recognize, see, to have a personal sense of destiny about this, you got to understand the part you're playing in the process. Why does God care? That's the question to ask. I mean, why does he just take us home when we believe? I mean, there's your answer. Because our testimony in the angelic conflict is what our testimony after we're believers on in the devil's world, in the cauldron that God has allowed the devil to create. The adversity associated with the fallen creation, biological life of the sin nature, and all the other things that go on. And the self-imposed stuff that happens in the community because of what's... I mean, like right now in our country, we've got people with freedom destroying liberty. They're violating 1 Peter 2:16, I think it is. Do not use your freedom as a cloak for evil. Well, in the name of good, human good, they're using their freedom to destroy evil, or destroy freedom. Because that's precisely what happens as the process occurs. And I've been making the case lately that the destruction of the Byzantine Empire mirrors what's going to happen here. Because unlike all the other client nations that have existed between the Byzantine Empire and us, there is no royal family, genetic royal family. But you don't have a king. Every other client nation had a king. which means you had a homogeneous community. You go back all the way, except maybe Italy. You got Spain, you got Portugal, you got France, you got England, you got Holland, maybe Norway, and maybe Sweden. They all have a royal family, genetically. Okay, so there's some homogeneous hooking together, connection, between the people in that society outside of the Word of God. In the United States, the only thing that hooks us together in a common community is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. The church is the royal family of the United States. Okay, well, the Byzantine Empire was the same. When it was Balkanized, all the countries in the Balkans, they used to be satellites of the USSR. Yugoslavia, Serbia, Kosovo. You know, we fought a war over there on the wrong side. We were on the side of the Muslims. Are you kidding me? But that's what we were. All right, because the Christians were fascist. Same thing they're calling Trump. They were establishment. Satan hates Christianity. Democrats hate Christianity because they're sons of the devil. That's why it's the way it is here. Same problem. The Byzantine Empire, as I've stated, extended from Alexandria in Africa all the way up to Romania, across the south of the Mediterranean Sea and up the east side. All those countries that we go, we say, well, when did they ever hear about the truth of the Word of God? They had it at the beginning for the first 1,000 years. That's where the churches that are in Bible are all from. All those countries. Especially the ones in the south. All the countries, all those places were in Turkey and places north of there. Even up into places that are now called Albania. I mean, Albania was a crap hole place, country. I mean, until real recently. But it was part of the core Christianity of the first client nation. I mean, that's incredible when you think about it. But so that part of the Roman Empire was amalgamated and brought together under the aegis of the church. And they functioned as a client nation for 1,000 years. Until they were totally taken out by the socialism, do-gooders, and Mohammedism. And that's precisely where they are today. You got communism and Mohammedism playing out over there. A few places that are fragmentarily Christian. Very little. And the Christianity they have is pretty bad because it's very legalistic and religious. It's the Eastern Orthodox Church. That was the core. Now the United States is set up exactly the same way. So we're looking at the same situation. Our country is formed up of a bunch of states that have and peoples. It's an amalgamation of immigrants, which is fine. If the immigrants join up with Christianity and become part of the answer to this problem. But that's not what's happening now. In the earlier times when there were immigrants, that did happen to a larger extent. Back in the early 1900s. Ellis Island and all that. Okay, when many people came here from all over the place, mostly Europe, of course, and they formed up the country from immigrants that became Christianized. I'm not going to say it was perfect. It wasn't. But it was a whole lot better than what we got now. Because it's a fragmented piece of crap now. It's called Balkanization. That's the word. So we're Balkanized. Just like the original Byzantine Empire was. And that's what's happening here. And at some juncture, we're going to be non-effective. We don't know when that happens. When the pivot is unable to fulfill the objectives that God has for it here, then it's going to change. What happens next? We don't know. The pivot either moves geographically somehow, or the exit resurrection. And that was the case all the way back in the Byzantine Empire. The exit resurrection could have heard. Everything that needed to get done from God's side of the picture was done. When the Byzantine Empire, 2,000 years ago, okay, 1,500, 2,000 years ago, the exit resurrection could have occurred. So today, the exit resurrection could occur. God's not done yet. We're not gone out of here. So who knows what's going to happen. But if the pivot moves, the client nation is gone. That I will say. because the pivot moves. I mean, I've got to realize the order of priority about what happens. We don't need the client nation. People think, oh, we need the country. No. The country needs us. It's like looking at the world. People say, oh, the Jews are just a bunch of people that we don't like because of their religion or whatever. We don't need them. No! The world needs the Jews. In fact, Jesus is going to come back and kill everybody who goes after the Jews. How about that? Yeah. Dead. It's called the baptism of fire. So the world needs the Jews. And as long as our client nation, that might be one of the litmus tests. We'll see. So far, we're positive to the Jews. But there's a big undercurrent. Nasty. Evil. Horrendous. You want to die? Become anti-Semitic. And you will die. God will kill you. So that's the story. So that could be a factor. I don't know. I mean, that would be a big one. I don't know what the factor is. But there's some factor when God's done with the pivot here. Or the pivot is unable to fulfill its objectives. Okay? And then he moves the pivot one way or the other. And at that point, the client nation ceases and desists. It still exists, though, except we might not. Just like the Byzantine Empire doesn't. But you look across Europe and all those countries still exist, right? Yeah. You got Portugal, you got Spain, you got France, you got England, you got Holland, you got Norway, you got Sweden, you got whatever's in the process for however short time. And they all still exist. The Byzantine Empire does not. So in that model, the United States will not. Because it's the unity is created by the doctrine. The church. The same thing that held the Byzantine Empire together holds us together. So in a kind of way, it's kind of like bookends, if you think about it historically. The first client nation, Gentile client nation. And the last, if we are it. Make perfect sense. And what's also very interesting is the apex of God's blessing on the Byzantine Empire and the United States are the greatest blessings that ever happened. Far superior than what happened in between. Because of the uniqueness of the way the thing was put together. So that's also very interesting. So it's just, it makes a big case for the Exodus resurrection, my point. Believe what you want, I don't know. But the actual resurrection could be the next event. Which means what? USA gone. Because the only thing that holds it together is a pivot. And it doesn't matter what happens with all this stuff. I mean, they can have the invisible coup all day long. I believe that all that stuff's happening. Who's running that show? The devil. The devil. And the Democrats, because they work for the devil. Okay, so all that is happening, and it's true, but it doesn't matter. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. As long as Jesus has got a job for the pivot, you're going to be here, and it really doesn't matter what they do. Because they aren't worth a piece of crap. They aren't worth what? How does Joe say it? A bucket of warm spit. Yeah, that's what they're worth. Not even. So that's the situation. It doesn't matter. They can try to destroy anything any way they want to, but if God's not ready to get it done, get rid of it, it ain't happening. It'll go to nothing. It won't pan out for them. Now, if it is, now we know what will happen when we're gone. When we leave, they'll take over for 3.5 years. That'll be a lot of fun, right? Uh-huh, sure. So, prosperity is an imputation from God's justice as one of the objectives of God's plan for the believer's life after salvation. If you understand the command to rightly divide the word of truth, you will realize that this command applies not only to doctrines like dispensations, the indwelling and filling of the Spirit, and the exit resurrection, but also to many other doctrines that describe the uniqueness of the spiritual life and the destiny of the church age believer. Remember, the doctrine for the church is the mystery doctrine. It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the Gospels. It's described briefly by Jesus there. But it's not functional there, except with him. So to the extent that he's represented through Paul, we understand it. But he used the mystery doctrine to fulfill his role as the Savior of mankind. That's how he stayed on this earth and didn't sin. He used the doctrine we have. He gave it to us after he was resurrected and ascended. You know, 10 days later, it shows up on Pentecost, and there it is. Boom, boom, boom. The indwelling and filling of the Spirit universally. That is the amalgam for the church and the unity within the United States, and without which there is no unity. But John Adams say, we have a constitution which requires a religious and moral people to maintain. Yeah. Well, we don't have a religious and moral people anymore. So our constitution won't work. So you have to have self-control. You can't be like something up there in Minnesota and other places. I mean, it's going to find this is everywhere. We our whole system is built on trust. People have integrity to do the right thing because it's the right thing to do, and not try to get away with something because they can. That's what John Adams is talking about. Religious, moral people. When we don't, when we've got a hedonistic, evil bunch of crap, perverts, which is what we got now, it ain't gonna work. We can't. The Constitution will not work for that group of people because they don't have capacity for it. What else do they have capacity for? Freedom. They have to be thrown in jail. Prison. It's called the beast dictator. That's why that's what they got going in tribulation. You got to have tyrannical rule by a beast dictator to run the show, because the people who live here are a bunch of perverts and criminals. That's all that's left when we leave. Okay? That's how it starts. We don't want to be here when that happens. So, all right, next time. 8:33. That's our next verse. So we go through this verse. In the two versions, it's pretty short. This says, we're talking about opposition to the believer. And the next one is judging. So who will bring a charge against the elect? God is the one who justifies. Okay, so this is our, basically the charge is, who's going to judge you? Well, see, right now our country is being destroyed by people judging Christians. Think about it. That's what's happening. You're a bad person when you think you got to have a border. Oh, that comes right out of the Bible. Haven't you noticed? Go look at Acts. Go look at Genesis. God defines the area in which a country functions and the people who inhabit it. But they don't like anything that God does. God makes a man and a woman. They don't believe that. Now a man gets to be a woman and a woman can be a man. They don't believe in marriage between a man and a woman either. They don't believe in anything about God. And this is just one of them. This is the divine establishment. Freedom, marriage, family, nationalism. What's a nation? Border, people, culture. Oh. And who's under assault with this border thing? Is Somalia under assault? Is any country in Africa under assault? Or in the East? In the Middle East? No. South America? No. Is China? Japan? Anybody questioning their border? No. Where's the border being questioned? United States. Primarily. Now, not just only, but mostly. Because we are the current client nation. So we are right in the dead center of the devil's crosshairs. The devil's crosshairs. Okay? He's the one that's trying to take us out with that. And they're attacking divine establishment. On every level. Now, Western Europe is also caught in this. Don't forget that. They are really going downhill. They're like falling off a cliff downhill. They're worse than us. Because they don't have any doctrine. Look at what's happened in England and France and Germany. They're almost completely taken over by Hagar's kids. Yeah. No-go zones. All that stuff. I mean, look at England is a poster child for this. Terrible. Well, they used to be a client nation, so there's prosperity there from the historical function under God's grace. that everybody wants is steel. Especially Hagar's kids and Keturah's. So, okay. And they're here too. Everybody is up there in Minnesota doing this stuff. They're Hagar's kids or successors of that, or Keturah's, as the case may be. Not directly, of course, because they're not from Middle East. They're from Africa. But they succumbed to the whole mess. So there you go. That's why it's happening the way it's happening. All right, in the original, in the Greek, who will call in against select of God, that's a good word, select, elect, privileged, that's the word I like, privileged, white privilege, no, Christian privilege. You can call it white because it came across Western Europe. Who lived there? Yeah, who lived in Western Europe? In fact, that matter, who lives in Europe, period? Sons of who? Japheth. Yeah. It's all sons of Japheth. And that's where that group of individuals came from. Because that's actually in the Bible too, right? You go back and talk about Noah. And it said, Japheth will be enlarged. There were promises that went to, well, actually, curses and promises. There was a curse on him. There was a promise on Shem, and there was a promise on Japheth. Yeah. And Shem was the source of the Messiah. So he hung out in the Middle East. That's where he stayed. And Japheth was, the whole world is going to be prospered by him. That's us. Everybody that went up to all of Asia, and Europe is Japheth. China, Japan, all of the Far East, all of the Americas, all of Europe, Japheth. We happen to be the side that kind of tended to the lighter complexion. That's it. That just happens to be who he is. And that's where we came from, and that's who we are, and it had nothing to do with white. It's Christian. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see here. We have electos. That's my good word. Select, elect, privilege of God. That's us. God, the one making right, who's going to condemn? And I think that's the end of it. No, it's not. God's the one making right. Then we get to the second half of the sentence in our next verse, which we don't get to. So God makes right. Okay, then we're going to get, have the corollary there next time in the next verse when we get there. All right, so who we have describes a third challenge to the believer of judging that is addressed to the next two verses, starts with who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect. That's, or who will bring a charge against the elect. Who's going to accuse you, basically, is the word that's being described. And we got lots of that going on. I mean, right now, everybody's accusing God's people. That's the nature of the anti-ICE crew. Now, in this case, maybe they're not all believers, as far as pro-ICE, but you're pro-establishment, maybe unbelievers, but mostly believers. You notice they attacked the church. Yeah, they showed up and they attacked the church. They should all be in jail, right? Now. But no, the judges won't even do that. That's how bad the country is. There's no justice in this country. Zero. Zero. And we're not going to survive if there isn't. The nominator singular interrogative pronoun, tis, that's what starts. Oh, here we have tis, who. With the future active indicative of the verb ekakio, accuse. So the who, it says, will ekakio, to call in, to basically bring a charge against. It's a word relating to economics. So they're calling in a chip, or they're saying you owe something. Ooh, sounds familiar, right? The privileged people in this country owe something to all these people that didn't get all that, and they're allowed to show up and steal it. Oh, yeah, that's what's going on. Yeah, see, the devil's trying to steal from God's people. That's what he always does, and that's what the attack is all about. stealing from God's people. So who will, in the future, accuse? That means to bring charge. Again, it's economic. We saw how that actually works out. But accusing is the way it actually is the way it's presently rendered. It means to bring charges against, to accuse, to institute judicial proceedings. So it can be translated, who will bring a charge against or who will accuse? In other words, who's going to falsely, is the point, accuse? Because remember, the prosperity is coming from God to His people. We're talking about direct blessing. Not indirect blessing. You know, that's what's interesting about this. The people who are being targeted by the left in this country are the people who are the source of the country. They don't know that. Because, see, they're blessed too. They got lots of stuff. Because they're getting indirect stuff. But the people who are actually creating prosperity in this country are being attacked. I mean, don't let that slide. The people are actually creating prosperity in this country and maintaining it on a perpetual basis are being attacked. The suckers and the, what's the word? There's a word similar to suckers. Anyway, the people who are living off of that without being productive are the ones that are attacking the ones who are. You know, that's what we got going on. And they're importing people to actually do that now. Can you believe it? That's what they did. So how many millions of them? The future tense is the deliberative future that uses a question of uncertainty or a rhetorical question. It's stated in the future indicative. In other words, who's going to do this? It's used to make a statement of doctrine without using a direct statement. So he's not saying they will. He's saying who will. Well, we see it happening. They are. Right now in the USA. And when this was written, it hadn't even happened in the Byzantine Empire yet. It was going to happen. And that's what would cause the Balkanization eventually, 1,000 years later. The active voice, there are two sources of false accusation that produce the action of the verb. The first liar is Satan, as in Job 1 verses 6 to 11. That's the passage I described earlier God brought Job up to Satan. It's in that passage. We have Zechariah 3, where we have another situation with Joshua, a high priest, and Satan. Revelation 12, well, this is what I'll look at. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who called the devil and Satan, who deceives the entire world. He was thrown down, and his angels were thrown down. And I heard the voice saying, now, the loud voice, power and kingdom of this world to have come, because the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. So you want to see what the source of your accusations are? This is the energy of the left up there. Anybody that's accusing ICE? The accuser of our brother, and that would be Satan, the devil. That's their daddy. So Satan is constantly judging and accusing his believers, and of course his minions are as well. The second source of unauthorized judging and maligning is other believers, per Matthew 7, 1 to 2. So this is where believers get on their high horse because they think they have something superior and they judge other believers who are doing something different. That's Matthew 7, 1 to 2, Romans 14, 4 and 10. So who are you to judge a servant of another? Now, the point is here is that we're God's servants and no people have any right to say anything unless they're in authority somehow. Now, if they are in authority, they have a right to evaluate based on the context of that authority. So that means children are the authority of parents. So parents have a responsibility to evaluate children and to control their activities until they're of the age of majority and able to get out on their own. If you're in a job with a boss, the boss has in the sphere of that job, you have. There's authority. So that's the exception. But that has nothing to do with Christianity. Except maybe with the parents. You know, parents can lead the children. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. You know, the Old Testament talks about reading the scripture constantly, bringing up the Lord at all times in the family. You know, that's where the parents can lead the children to relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Or not. But they have the option, and the mandates in the scripture. In God's plan, there is no place for Satan or a fellow believer to judge or condemn another believer. The indicative mood is the interrogative indicative, assuming that there is an actual fact that may be stated as an answer to the question. So who are you? In other words, you don't really have any authority. Then the prepositional phrase kata, against. There's our word kata, against. Plus a genitive plural from the adjective electos. Now this is the word I was mentioning early, or it means to be select, or privileged, or favorite. Yeah, that'd be God's people. So against plus the genitive. Against God's people, selected, elected, or chosen. You know, privilege would be a good choice too. Referring to the members of God's royal family who are named in God's decree with the possessive genitive form, the word theos, which is of God. That's the next word. So we have the select of God. That's you. Every church-age believer falls into this bucket. Royal family of God. Select. Privileged. This is why Western civilization is so prosperous. Even in the past. This is why the assault from the devil is on Western civilization in Europe and in the West, United States primarily. Okay? That's why we have people invading us. See, that's why the invisible coup is happening. The devil's trying to steal God's stuff. From God's people. That's what he can't do it. Remember, greater is he is in you than he is in the world. Jesus is in charge here, and there's nothing going to happen here apart from his permission. And we're out of here before it happens. You know, that's the other thing we haven't talked a lot about that, but I'm analyzing how the priority of things, and it has to do with what comes first, and that's God. But we're out of time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to study this. It helps us have confidence in our situation regardless of what's happening. Our job is to focus on you, our Lord Jesus Christ, and be filled with the Spirit consistently and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord through our positive listen towards your word. So as we do that, all the other stuff will fade into oblivion where it belongs because it's really not important at all. It's a detail of the devil's world, and we don't have anything to do with it. We stick to our knitting. And the problem will be solved because you'll solve it when you're ready. So help us to do that as we go forth from here today. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.